This is Watchon Lake Bible School 2018. We have a brother Frank Abel speaking on the overall theme, the peace of God. This is class number 3, entitled, No Peace to the Wicked. Brother Frank.
Well, brothers and sisters, in this class, we'd like to see peace from a perspective of what it means when the Bible speaks of no peace. And it's typical of many subjects that you really can't see what is meant in a positive way until you've looked at the negative as well. And a number of things are brought to your attention by looking at the negative that you wouldn't see from the positive point of view. But there's another way in which I was motivated to put some time on this, and that's because after years of looking after cattle, we had a herd for maybe 20 years of Black Angus, and when we let them out in the spring, the very first thing the animals would do after being in the barn and the barnyard for all winter time was they would go around the boundaries of the farm to find out where they could go and where they couldn't go. I thought that is just so typical of human behavior. No wonder many of the people that God called to do something, first of all, had some experience either on a farm with animals or with planting or something. Because you see, what that is really just human nature. The first thing young people will do is explore the boundaries. How far can I go? And that's what we are like. We always want to explore the boundaries. So really, we are looking at the boundaries of peace. We're looking at what God says, this is as far as you can go, or in many cases, the way we found the context is that people have gone too far. So just in our review of class 2, because I like to do this all the time, is to review it, because otherwise we can't think as well. We want to be able to think this morning in the class, not just to, you know, record it for some later time, but to think on the spot. So we need to remember some of the highlights of class 2, that the peace of God is sown. In other words, you've got to put something in the ground looking to the future of what it might bring to you. So if peace is that way, we got to think of it that way. That's a helpful thought to have about peace. The God of peace can bring harmony out of chaos. People try to do that, but in a very limited sense, they've been successful. But, you know, as the proverb says, there's a way that's right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. But God's a master at it, of being able to bring peace out of chaos. Jacob prayed for peace according to the promises made to him. So when we think of praying to God and we're looking for peace and harmony, we want to base that prayer and those requests based on what God said he would do for us. And in a lot of cases, that opens up avenues that we wouldn't otherwise think of. Perfect peace belongs to those who trust Yahweh. That's really what we're all striving for is as the Hebrew would say, peace, peace, perfect peace. We really are at peace in our mind. And this class will not leave us in a state of peace. It will show us the boundaries of peace. The peace of God surpasses understanding. So it's something so complex and so detailed, we wouldn't expect to be able to say when we're looking for peace in something that we necessarily can qualify it. We can write it down. This is where it starts. This is where it finishes. It's something that God alone is in control of, and we just get little bits of it. As I would say, and I keep on saying, that when you look at a subject like this, the more you get into it, the less you seem to know, and the more you see there is to discover. It's just the way the Word of God is. King Hezekiah prayed for what was humanly impossible. He had no idea that the 185 Assyrians would be dead the very next morning, all because of an act of God which may have taken a second. But things that are impossible to us are possible for God. So we pray to God that way. And the peace of God guards our heart and our mind. So if our peace is made up on what God calls peace, then we are guarded from other things as long as we keep it in our mind. and we set those boundaries for ourselves. So this morning, it is No Peace to the Wicked, and you can see where we're going with some of these other titles. Now, you have to be on the seashore to really pick up the idea, don't you? Because it's not on every seashore that you see it, but when you look at the words in Isaiah 57, verse 20, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And it's an important verse to have in our mind, along with all the more peaceful ones, as to what happens when people leave God out of their thinking, out of their life, and then go into the wickedness that we are privy to in a natural sense. We're like the troubled sea, just wave after wave, and it stirs up the bottom and casting up mire and dirt. Like, you don't always see that, because not always are you in an area where that can happen. But when you do see it, like we see it quite often on the north shore of Lake Erie, where at this time of the year you have some algae blooms. And not only do you see the algae bloom or the algae on the shore, but you see all the dead fish that are there because of it. And it really reminds you of something like this, that this is what God's talking about. You know, really, really think that is the benefit of a garden or of having things around you that remind you of certain passages in the Scripture. That if you can see that the analogy is picked up in the Scriptures, then every time you come there, you just are impressed by it. And I think it would be very good for children to be able to see that. Like in the school in Book Road, there's a couple big stumps at the back. In fact, there's three stumps that I can think of at the back of the property. One stump is such that you cut it down, it grows up again. You cut it down, it grows up again. Like, you can't stop this tree. Any way you cut it down, because there's enough moisture in the ground, it just grows another shoot up. But there's two big trees that died back there, and they're dead. So you get this idea of twice dead, plucked up by the roots. What's God talking about when he talks about twice dead? Well, you see this plant, it was cut down, it's dead, it's finished. Where other ones, because of the scent of water, they grow up. And God's just showing us all these things, not for the, you know, this, just to see, you know, how great God is, but how it's so much like life. So thinking of the natural man is the root of wickedness. So we see in Romans chapter 8, at verses 5 to 8, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither can be. So they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That's a boundary. That's what we're looking for when it comes to peace. That if we're only governed by the flesh, we're governed by something that is hostile to God. That's what the word enmity means, hostile to God. It's not subject to the law of God, and it can't be. So when you read this and you think about this a little bit, you often wonder, when thoughts occur to you, because our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, is it coming from the carnal thinking, or is it coming from spiritual thinking? And sometimes it's not clear. You might think, well, that's a spiritual thought. What's wrong with that? And find, no, that's really a mind, or a thought coming from the mind, which is flavored with deceit, really coming from the carnal mind. So it helps us to think when we think about the boundaries, but especially at this root level. If the carnal mind cannot be subject to God, then you can see why the analogy is so often occurs in Scripture, you have to put it to death. It should be put to death, because all it will ever do is come up with ideas which are hostile to God. That's a reinforcing thought for what we're talking about this morning. Now, this idea of the timing of judgment, this is so clearly said in the scriptures that we can't miss it, but sometimes we need to review it. The wicked defy God because of the timing of judgment. So in Ecclesiastes, it says in verse 11 of chapter 8, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. So if judgment doesn't immediately follow, the carnal mind thinks, well, you can get away with it. Like, even though if we thought about it enough, we know we couldn't get away with it, but that's the way our mind thinks, that, you know, nothing happened, therefore you could take a little more liberty. And nothing happens yesterday, so take a little more liberty, and we just step further and further. You end up outside of the fence. You end up on the other side of the line. But for us who are spiritually minded, and all of us, you know, that's why we're here at Bible school, to be spiritually minded, would know the pitfall and why people stumble at this one. And I think it's important to see this side of it, that due to the timing of judgment, the righteous have nearly slipped. Like, some people, for the same reason, but from a righteous position, have almost lost it too. So in this psalm, Psalm 73, it gives us the impression of someone doing that. So as it reads, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And on it goes for a few verses to describe, well, yeah, look out there, and I don't see God being equitable in his judgment. I see wicked people prospering. I see people that are you know, asking, well, if God's going to judge me and he doesn't judge me, then it must be okay. But you see, they've forgotten the idea that that's the way our God is. He doesn't just smite us like he has in the Bible on occasion, just like the manner of touching the ark when we shouldn't have, or when forget the name of the man, but he touched the ark and he shouldn't have. He was put to death immediately. And there were a few other things like that that happened. So we move down further in the psalm, and the psalm says, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. That, to my mind, is what's needful to be done. If you think about the whole picture, if you really think of how this is set with God, there is no unfairness. There's no lack of equity with God. So you see, when you go into the sanctuary of God, or when you open his book and you start to see what God's view of this is, you see these people either in the grave forever or raised to give an account of their life, standing before the judgment seat of God. And then you can see the complete picture. So it shouldn't be too painful for us to witness the prosperity of the wicked for a while. It's part of our faith to trust in God that he will never be unequitable when it comes to dealing and judging human behavior. So there's no peace to the wicked, those who will not listen. Now, I want to go through a series of slides here where it just takes us to an event in the Old Testament or the New Testament. I want you to think about the person involved, because that's where the peace is or the peace isn't, even though what they did or what they didn't do also affected others. So first of all, we'll start off in the Proverbs here. And in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 28 to 31, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of Yahweh. They would none of my counsel, they despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. And if we need any proof of that, we need to, you know, just look a little bit in the Word of God. And if you live long enough, you start to see examples of it, where people just could not be taught. They would not listen, no matter what you said, until they stumbled. You know, one of the most remarkable characters in the Bible is Manasseh, who did things which were so wicked you wonder what God was ever interested in him at all. But then God arranged it. Obviously it was God arranged it to be taken captive to Assyria, to be reformed because he was in adversity, even the trip to Assyria, being taken like they took their captives and walking all that way, being chained. It must have given time to think. But he humbled himself. And he humbled himself to the point that God took him, brought him back, and put him back on the kingdom. So it's not necessary that a person be so stubborn to finally eat the fruit of their own devices and that's the end of their life. God is merciful, and we see that if we know his book about what he has done for others. So in the prophecy of Jeremiah, or in the life of Jeremiah, we see him also speaking about people who said peace, peace, when there is no peace. And here's where people were influencing others, and you can see what God thought of it. So he says in chapter 8, verse 10, therefore I will give their wives to others and their fields to conquerors, because of the least, to the least, even to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among the fallen. When I punish them, they shall be overthrown, saith Yahweh. So God really considers that an offense when people are influencing others, when they should be, you know, bringing them back from the boundary or being beyond the boundary, and saying, "Well, peace, peace is okay. Just do what you're inclined to do," and we'll be held accountable for that. I think those are the teachings that we come out of the Old Testament. So I was wondering whether we should put these pictures on, because I sort of wanted to give the idea of no peace. I'm sure that in the many fires in BC that people understand this, maybe it's a little bit more critical than showing it in this capacity, but it certainly brings to your attention that when things are so close to you that you have to evacuate where you live, you get a feeling that's kind of anxious. It's not a feeling of peace. So in Revelation 6:4, I'm sure we've had the spirit of this. There went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And this is where we start to see God's influence as the God of peace, that God can give peace and God can take peace. And how does God take peace and how does God give peace? Well, we'll see a number of cases of how God actually did this, not necessarily on that level, but on the level of, and more interestingly to us, I think, on a personal level of how God can take peace from our life in order to try to teach us something. So Pharaoh, in Exodus 14, verse 5 and 6, and it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people, and they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Now what I wanted you to think of is the mind of the man. What was driving his mind to think those thoughts? Because he had said and participated with his men to drive Israel, get them out of here, we'll be all dead men. So that even he seems to have forgotten about his own son that would have died. And right back to this troubling thought, this lack of peace in his mind. Why have we done this? We've let them go from serving us. How about the cities they're building? Who's going to build them? We don't want to work. Took his chariot, away he went. Meet his end. You don't want to be like Pharaoh, do we? To be so obsessed by something that we couldn't listen, we couldn't learn from something as touching as the death of our own son. That's flesh. That's how involved we can get in our own thinking. We wouldn't want to be like Pharaoh, but that's how God deals with them. No peace under the wicked. Well, the Syrians that encamped about Samaria. So they were very intent upon just bringing Samaria to its knees through a famine by just enclosing them and not allowing them to get out to eat anything. But in 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 6, this is how God broke that siege. For the Lord hath made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, Lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites, the kings of the Egyptians, to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight, and left their tents, their horses, their asses, and the camp as it was, and fled for their life. Well, who created that sound? Because that was not the sound of chariots and of horses and of a great host. They just thought it was. That's God bringing to the mind of people things that made them so unsettled that they abandoned their siege, and the people of Samaria got out, according to the word of Elisha. They fled in the twilight, and here's the lepers finding this particular scene. So you can see, and this is where a lot of, you know, people that have no idea of what the Bible says leave out the way God deals with people. So, you know, we're thought, or at least we're told to think that today you've got to match up weapons. So if anybody devises a weapon, the first thing the enemy does is look at an anti-weapon. And you can see over, at least over my lifetime, you can see how that when they started doing this at the end of World War II and they were developing these nuclear weapons, how that, yeah, they were thinking of anti-missiles, and we were, you know, it was really kind of an interesting thing to think of a missile coming in, an anti-missile goes off and takes it out. So then you have a missile that has many warheads on it, and a certain way across, it splits into many missiles or many warheads. So how does the enemy, you know, deal with that? So they get things that can shoot it down faster. And that's the way warfare has been. But the way God works is to destroy peace in the mind of the people. And you can see how he has said to Israel that no weapon formed against thee will prosper. No weapon. It doesn't matter what the enemy forms against Israel. When God comes to save them, they will be saved, because this is the God that can take away peace of an enemy right at the doors, creating famine. You think of the peace in the mind of Ahab. So the king of Israel said to his servants, this is 1 Kings 22, verse 3, You know that Ramoth-Gilead is ours, and we be still, and take it not out of the hand of the king of Assyria. Now, what's the mind that's unsettling in Ahab at that time, the mindset? It's covetousness. Hey, this is ours, and the Syrians have got it. And given a time to sort of recover from the last battle, you can understand how kings went out to battle to regain things that they lost in the last one. But if you ever had a chance to rethink that, that was going to lead to his death. Because he was going to go out and there would be some man adventure to shoot an arrow that would kill him. And as a result, that was the end of Ahab. So unsettling things. There's no way that we can benefit by letting God's word out of our mind for just a short time. And it helps us to, I think, look at the parameters, the boundaries of our life much better. You think of Athaliah. This is the problem of marrying somebody out of the truth. Did not have the mindset at all of the Spirit. So given an occasion in her life where she saw that her son was dead, this is 2 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 to 3, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal. But of course there was one that God protected so that she didn't exactly destroy the descendants of David, but that was her intention. You can see a person coming into a critical situation with a completely different mindset than the Spirit would act this is how I would act. I was taught this by my dad. I was taught this by the kingdom that I came from. And that was the way you survived. You destroyed everybody that was a rival. We got to bring up our children so that they really understand the mindset of God and understand what forms peace in our mind, so that even in a critical situation like this, they would not naturally go back to what they had been taught before. You know, Ananias and Sapphira, what was it that ever was the motivating factor for them to think this way? So in Acts chapter 5, a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the disciples' feet. What was the thought? What was the mindset they had? Was it, you know, just a lack of faith that, you know, God may not be able to help us much beyond, you know, where we are now if we don't keep back a certain part? I'm not sure what it was, but it was the lying, as it says. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? They wanted to cover it up. Well, that's always the way that our human mind works if we're doing something we know is a bit shady, is to cover it up. So peace of mind is something we have to preserve, and we have to set boundaries. And we want to make sure that we understand those boundaries in many different areas of life. Now, we hope to get to this one in our talk on Russia, because this is a very interesting situation that's developing in Russia. We don't know whether Putin really is the man that will do what the Ezekiel 38 says, or whether there would be someone else. As we will remark, that a lot of us thought it was Khrushchev, we thought it was Brezhnev, and we've gone through these Russian leaders thinking, well, they would be the man. We know that people thought that maybe Hitler was going to be the person, and now we're just thinking that maybe Putin, we don't know who that person will be, but we do know that when he thinks, it will be an evil thought that will come to him. So even brethren now, when they talk about what's going on with Russia and the Middle East, are wondering whether Putin already has an evil thought. And we'll talk about that as they move closer and closer. In fact, they're so close now, Russia is in Jerusalem. And I want to show that to you in our talk on Russia, so that they're so very close, we don't know how it could get much closer than that without this being it. So that's why we are really on the edge of our seat. But it's an evil thought. Things come into his mind, you will think an evil thought. And you will go up to the land of unwalled villages, and you will take a spoil and a prey and put your hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited. And that makes us think about whether, you know, in the movement of Russia from where they were into Syria, from where they were in Syria to the boundaries of Israel, from where they were in the boundaries of Israel to the city of Jerusalem, whether there is an evil thought in process. That's the mindset of a man who will meet his end in Jerusalem. But it can happen to us, brothers and sisters. You see, and all this is just quotations from the Word of God. We're not fabricating any of it. We're not putting anything there. It's not already there. We find this, my Lord delays his coming, is a mindset. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and to drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, in an hour when he's not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint his portion with the hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we're well forewarned that there would be a time just at the coming of the Lord when people will think that he has delayed his coming. And I think that is what happens when we come so close to an event that everyone's thinking it's going to happen, and then it doesn't happen, and it's going to happen, and it doesn't happen. So my witness, and it should be true of many of you, would be that my grandparents felt that. They really felt that. We talked about that often, that the Lord's coming is so close, we expect to see him before we die. That's exactly the way my dad talked to us as a family. He expected the Lord to come before he died. That's the way I have talked to my children. And if it keeps on going, I hope that they will talk to their children. We all are looking for the coming of the Lord, but if there ever is an evil heart in us that would say, oh, I don't think he's coming. Like everyone's been talking about this for generations. The Lord is coming, the Lord is coming, and he hasn't come. And it may not be so obvious to them that they begin to smite fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken. That's the problem with a deceitful mind, is that sometimes we're not aware of it. It may be only because other people can point it out to us that we would recognize we really have slipped from where we were. And that's the benefit of having friends in the truth. So no peace to the wicked. Well, in Luke chapter 12, verses 17 to 19, the Lord described this when he said, this person thought within himself saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I'll pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Now, it may take a while for us to ever think that could apply to us because it's so boldly stated there. You think, well, I'd never think that way. Oh, we do think that way, brothers and sisters. Do you think that anybody who is engaged to be married, say within the next month, could say honestly to their mind that they want the Lord to come first? Do you think that someone who's committed to four, or let's say maybe two more years of school before they get free of it, and that they can then do what they want in terms of the truth, could really say honestly in their mind they want the Lord to come first? Like, that's the way life is. We get ourselves involved in things. They may not be farming. They may not be actually pulling down barns, but they're not far off what he's saying. And all of it is in good intention. So then I'll eat and drink and be merry. And it may be that we can even make it a little more confusing, but then I'll devote myself to the Lord and I'll do this and I'll do that. That's not the way that is recommended to us in the scriptures. And I think it's very simply set out by James. We will never say those things, but it's according to the Lord's will. We will do this or we'll do that. The more we can say that in our homes, not just to our children and to other people in our home, but just say it so that we ourselves are aware of it, Lord willing. How many emails do we send about what we're going to do without a Lord willing in it? Like, it's not as if the email's wrong because it doesn't have it. It's because it would be better if it did. To illustrate, we really expect the Lord to come. We're living that way. So just remember, I'm saying this to you, but I may not do it. It may not just be because the Lord has come. It may be because we are incapacitated and can't do it, or something's happened, we can't do it. That's the way we as Christadelphians live and should live. Not this way, but to live according to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again in Jeremiah 30, for thus saith Yahweh, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. So we just want to look at some of the choices on the field of battle. And I wanted to introduce this with a quotation from the Christadelphian that's written by John Thomas. So obviously quite a few years ago, but just think of what he's saying here. This is the way the Prince of Peace spoke when on earth. The doctrine he taught is distasteful to the natural mind, and by the purity of its principles and astonishing nature of its promises, excites the enmity and incredulity of the flesh. Loving sin and hating righteousness, the carnal mind becomes the enemy and persecutor of those who advocate it. The enmity on the part of the faithless is inveterate, and where they have power, they stir up war even at the domestic hearth. If the believer will agree to be silent or to renounce his faith, there will be peace and love, such as the world that loves its own is able to afford. But true believers are not permitted to make any compromise of the kind. Now, this is another aspect that we can't afford to miss about the ideas of no peace. The flesh is so constituted that we create our own peace, our own conditions of peace. As he says, we will renounce what we believe, or we hope we don't, but that's one way to say peace, because what we believe is causing all the trouble. Just renounce what you believe. Just be silent about what you believe, and you have peace. If you don't want to stir anybody up, you don't want anyone to be upset with where you stand, just don't say anything. That's what he's essentially saying here. Now, you just look at the Word of God. So I want to suggest to you that we're sort of like on a field of battle. Like this battle between the carnal mind and the spiritual mind is ongoing. It never ends. Every day we have to be prepared to face it. So is it peace or is it division? Well, look at this. I mean, you know these passages. I'm nothing new here, but just think about them in the context of what our remarks are. So Jesus said in Luke 12, verses 51 to 52, suppose you that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided against two, and two against three. Now see, all of us could argue the other way. We could all argue that Jesus came to bring peace in the sense of peace to the world in the kingdom age and peace to everybody that's living. But he's speaking in a present context. Suppose you that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you nay, but rather division. Or in these words of the Master, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father and against a daughter against her mother and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me, not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me, is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me, is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life will lose it. He that loseth his life shall find it. For my sake shall find it. Oh, that's challenging. You see, you couldn't talk about peace if you didn't include that passage. It would be incomplete, grossly incomplete, because he's speaking about things that relate to our own household. If we're living in our house with our parents, it has relevance. If we're living in our house with our children, it has relevance. If we're living in our house with a wife or a husband, it has relevance. There's relevance in our own mind, because if you don't take up your cross and follow after me, you're not worthy of me. A very, very challenging thing to say. And if we live long enough, brothers and sisters, we'll probably encounter it in our own family, even as Christadelphians, where we now see what other people have had to give up. So we know, back in our Ecclesia Book Road, and certainly in the ecclesias that we belonged to beforehand, a number of people who, when they came to the truth, had to just cut ties with their family. Their family didn't want to see them anymore. They kicked them out. You're going to be a Christadelphian, we want nothing to do with you anymore. If you're going to say that the Catholic Church is not the church, and you don't give any authority to the priest, then we don't want you. You think of what they had to pay, and we've encountered that. And so they came to the ecclesia, and they felt a little lonely because there weren't a lot of people just reaching out to be the new mom and dad, to be the new brother or sister, to be the new uncle or aunt. That's what we think should happen. That's what we say should happen. But it doesn't really often happen that we become so close to these new people that they can accept that they now have a better mother and father and brother and sister. But you can see that Jesus said this gospel message is going to divide. Now, we wrestle with that in our own mind. We've got to see what are the elements that cause it to divide. Well, we've given a full commitment to the Lord. It's stated in the last statement. I mean, you imagine a person who has not gone down the way of the gospel at all, wrestling with a statement that he that findeth his life will lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. It's a mystery statement. It means nothing to them. We have to be able to explain how it is that you can lose life and find it. Find it by losing it. And that's a basic doctrine of our belief, that there's a carnal mind, a fleshly mind, and there's a spiritual mind. One mind has to die because the two cannot get along together. You can't have a peace with your carnal mind. It's a matter of putting it to death. You've got to lose that life in order to find the life that will lead us to live forever. I have gone over and over and over that in my mind. And it's an unsettling thought because it tells you the price of what you've got to do. And sometimes a price tag is pretty high. But brothers and sisters, we should expect, all of us should expect, if we've never encountered that, that we will. And just be prepared. So choices on the battlefield, war between the flesh and the spirit, here we are. And just something similar. So in Galatians chapter 5 and verses 15, if you bite and devour one another, take you heed that you be not consumed one of another. This I say, then, walk in the spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary, the one to the other. You cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the spirit, you're not under the law. Now, there's a context for it, but it's the same thing we mentioned in the passage in Romans, the same idea that there's a battle going on. It's a battlefield that always is in existence as long as we're alive. We've got that battle. We've got to decide where we're going to go. Can you defy God in this matter? Can you think and find peace in your mind by saying, well, it'll happen to other people, but it won't happen to me? That's just a common fleshly way of trying to cope with real difficulty. It's just talking about somebody else. So in Deuteronomy 29, when Moses had talked about all the blessings and the cursings, you know, in chapter 28, it came to pass when he that heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart. So it's in his heart he's saying this. Ah, I'll have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart and add drunkenness to thirst. Yahweh will not spare him. But then the anger of Yahweh and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and Yahweh shall blot out his name from under heaven. Those are the kinds of things we have to add to the vision and understanding of our children when we say that God knows everything. That God can see in the dark. He knows what you're doing. He knows what you're thinking. But this is another level of thinking because this is contrary to God. What would God think about someone who is saying, well, you're talking about other people. You're not talking about me. And because I have noticed that your judgment doesn't happen to other people, but wicked people seem to prosper and there is nothing happens to them, I'll take the risks. That's boldness of human heart, human thinking. Very foolish. Because God is the one who will fulfill verse 20. Now, I don't want to take the time. Just looking at the time here, I don't want to take the time to go into this, but this chapter in Deuteronomy 29 is pretty special. Because let me just turn this up. If you got your Bible there, just turn this up. It's not in my slides here, but it's worth making a comment on this, really. Deuteronomy 29 talks about a visitor to the land. And when my first trip to Israel I was really impressed with this, not because I was reading Deuteronomy 29 at the time, but just because of what I saw and what I could remember from doing the readings. So this is found in Deuteronomy 29, verse 20. Verse 22 says that the generation to come of your children that shall come, that rise up after you, and the stranger that shall come from a far land shall say, when they see the plague of that land and the sicknesses which Yahweh hath laid upon it, and that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that it is not sown nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboiim, which Yahweh overthrew in his anger and in his wrath, even all nations shall say, wherefore hath Yahweh done this unto this land? What meaneth the heat of his great anger? And then it goes on to say, which is what we would know. Well, my experience was, remembering that when Moses was invited to see the land, so he was standing on the eastern side of the Jordan. He was looking out over the land that he was not allowed to go over Jordan to see. And as it would seem, looking up in those hills, God didn't give him a view of a desolate, burned out land that was hostile to people that lived there. You can well imagine that the land was a land of milk and honey, and that it was a land that had to be won through warfare, but the people who lived in it would live to full beef, the promises could be fulfilled in it. So my idea of looking from Jordan, the country of Jordan, to Israel, was that when you saw it, wow, what a beautiful land, green and lush and everything. But my experience was, in coming from Jerusalem and going down from Jerusalem to Jericho on the highway where it goes down there, and coming down the hill till you get to the sign that says sea level, and then you're going down and down and down, so you know you're getting into these countries of Sodom and Gomorrah. They got to be down there somewhere. So this is the very, very thing. That's the context of Deuteronomy 29. And immediately I could think of the connection that he said in verse 22, the stranger that shall come from a far land and shall say when they see the plagues of that land. Well, you go down that road and you don't see any beautiful looking country. You see the desolate hillside where after years and years, generations of goats and sheep walking around it, they've got the tracks all around the hillside. Absolutely, well, you couldn't see anything that was worth eating, but I guess they found something. And I thought, well, there you are. That was the land that the children of Israel were going to be able to see from across the other side of Jordan. They wanted to go over there. They wanted to possess this land. But the land, up until our time, is looking like God judged it for their wickedness. But that's a beautiful connection to mine. Nobody can defy God in this manner. There's no sense. Not that we necessarily try to make sense out of evil thoughts, but thinking that one could have peace when God has said there is no peace, it's just shut off the Word of God. That's why doing our readings daily is so important to us. We don't shut off the Word of God. We keep it open so that we don't get into a frame of mind like that. Now, I thought it might be important just to look at the blessings according to the Word of God on this, because if we look at this passage, I found a lot of consolation in this. In Psalm 32, which we know was written at the time of David's sin, he was able to say this and beautifully say this in verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom Yahweh imputeth not an iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. So the context of this, for people who read it, and you think about the wisdom of God in all of the things that happened to David so that this psalm could be recorded for you and I to read, to see how we deal with a situation where we really want to get out of it. We want to turn back to our God, but we don't necessarily know how to get rid of it, so we have peace in our mind. Resting with guilt is not peaceful. Can you think of the brothers of Joseph that after, 20 years of being away, it comes to their mind as Joseph heard them talking one another, we're guilty for what we did to our brother. We wouldn't listen to his cry. They had still got that in their mind. 20 years later, they couldn't get rid of guilt. This is the way to get rid of guilt. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. That's having no peace. That's what no peace is like. Day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. And if you happen to have that open, there's a few verses I don't have on the slide there that they come up in the next part, but are not right here. It would be important just to have that open that we can look at that. That is a beautiful psalm. He goes on to say, I acknowledged my sin. In fact, that is on. I should just turn it there. Here it is. I acknowledge my sin unto thee. Mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto Yahweh, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Now that is a beautiful thing. That is the kind of thing that I was referring to when I mentioned somewhere, sometime this week, I don't know where it was, but there were certain things that if I went back to raising the children, I would do it differently. And that is, I would emphasize this concept. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how high your ideals in life are. You will always encounter sin. You've got to know how to deal with sin. And the one or two events that I can remember in our house that it'll sort of come back a little bit to haunt me on this is that when we said to one of the girls on one occasion, it may have happened on more than one occasion, look, that's not good enough. You've got to say you're sorry to your sister when you do that. So the reply was, sorry? No, that's not what we meant. And you can pick it up from the words, the way the words were said, that's not what is meant. It's something important to understand what is meant. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. God can always be found. What does he mean, in a time when you mayest be found? God's 24/7. He's never out of it. So what does it mean? Well, it means there's a time to do this. And you've got to do it within that time. Because you may forget it. And you should have dealt with this problem. You just didn't do it because you let it go and go and go until finally you couldn't even remember it. You wouldn't know enough of it to react properly upon it anyway. So that's why we're counseled, we have problems like this, is to deal with them. But you know, if you listen to communal prayers on a Sunday, prayers on a Wednesday, prayers what we'd be saying here, you don't often hear brethren praying for forgiveness, except maybe in a certain case where it's appropriate, because that's really what we're doing at the time. But this idea of praying for forgiveness should be really brought up front center, because we're always needing of it. We're always trying to forgive others at the same time as being forgiven by our God. And I think the idea that he says, for this shall everyone pray unto thee in a time when you mayest be found, is the critical feature of it, is to do it when it's timely. Even David seems to be suggesting, by the fact that day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer, he's really saying that I waited too long. And he did. He waited a long time before he sought forgiveness for it. And I think it's wonderful to see how it goes on from then in verse 7. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. So we wouldn't normally speak of God that way, except we got closer to God through the experience. You are my hiding place to preserve me from trouble and to compass me about with songs of deliverance under these conditions. And then you see this verse 8, you can't even understand why verse 8 would be in there, because it seems to move to someone else speaking. Who is it that's saying, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way thou shalt go, I will guide thee with mine eye, except it seems like it's a reply of God to the prayer, to the things that are being said. I will instruct thee, teach thee in the way thou shalt go, I will guide thee with mine eye. So I think there's things, brothers and sisters, in looking at the boundaries of peace, as we have been able to see them from those who do not have peace, or how God has made it such that they don't have peace, that can be very instructive. And that was the object of our class. And tomorrow's class, we want to look a little more into the ways in which we can have peace personally, and then go on to peace in a community, and then finally peace as it would apply to the world. Thank you.